Good morning, everyone. I want to take this opportunity to say thank you. To say thank you for those, for all of you that have, by casting a ballot, have confirmed God's direction. And something that me and my wife have prayed about for years. And I just want to say thank you for your support. And I ask that you would pray for us in regards to the responsibilities that you've elected us to, that we will carry them out with joy and faithfulness. We covet your prayers, and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do for us. And may we have the ability to serve you in a way that God desires us to serve you. Thank you so much. This morning, we're looking at the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And we want to make a few comments on Paul's closing chapter to the letter of a very troubled church that he makes in this closing chapter. You'd think that when you'd knocked a person down, you'd find a different strategy to try and pick him up or to try and end off and sign off your letter than Paul does. But interestingly enough, this morning we see, in addition to the many things that Paul has addressed in this letter in the previous 15 chapters, like attempting to correct contentions in the church and to usher in unity and practice, responding to questions concerning marital issues, liberty and responsibility, spiritual gifts, and of course the resurrection, which some denied it ever happened. Paul now continues in the last chapter to cover a variety of topics, which makes it hard to put it together under one theme. But thanks to the staff here at the church, I was given a title for this sermon on chapter 16. Russell called me one day and says, "We've entitled chapter 16, People Matter." It's the first sermon I've ever preached that I've been given a title to in advance. I have never been given a title by anyone to a sermon. It presented a challenge for me. And I went to read the chapter, and I read it again, and I read it again. And I tried to make a connection with what Russell had told me. We've entitled it People Matter. I went out to the garden and I watered my plants, and I was thinking, people matter. And I went to cut the grass, and I was continuously thinking, people matter. And I went out in the bush with my chainsaw, and I cut some firewood for the campfire this summer. And I was continuously thinking, people matter. I said, really? Well, of course. What matters more than people? Anything? What matters more than people? Well, I couldn't come up with anything that matters more than people. Everything we do revolves around people. If it weren't for people, you wouldn't have a reason to get up in the morning. Really, would you? Maybe you'd get up for your pets, like Eva's story there, in case you lost one. But if it wasn't for people, why would you get up in the morning? Whatever you do, whatever it may be, a job that you have or a service you provide, a gift that you give, a prayer that you pray, an encouragement that you offer, they're all connected to people. Amen? They're connected to people. People are the pinnacle of God's creation. I admire people that see the importance of people. Where I see that is in this community, when I go to the Heimstead, I go to the extended care facility, or I go to see someone at the Fort Vermillion Hospital. It takes great commitment to do these types of jobs for people. It's not an easy job. It's not always appealing work, but it's extremely necessary. You and I will find out better when we get there. But I admire people that have committed themselves to working in these fields and do it with joy and with responsibility and with love. I admire people like that. After all the harsh criticisms that Paul has dished out in this, let me rearrange some equipment here a little bit if you don't mind. Technology has its benefits, but also some hazards. After all the criticism that Paul has dished out here in this passage, he begins his closing chapter with this opening line. He says, "Now about the collection for God's people." Now about the collection for God's people. Now he's asking for money after he's knocked them down and criticized them on all the matters that pertain to the church, in which areas he pointed out. He says, "You folks, you need to pick up your socks. You're not doing things right. You're not acting as believers in Jesus Christ should act. You're arguing about things that are not worth arguing about. You're not carrying out the work as it should be carried out." And now he's asking him, final message, he's asking him for money. It's almost like the old saying that I heard many years ago as a teenager. Never hit a man when he's down. Kick him, it's easier. That's how I feel when I read this passage. I say, Paul, after all you've done and all you've criticized these people for, now you're asking them for money. Well, certainly not the way that a wealth gospel preacher would do it. But however, it's believed that the Corinthians had inquired about a collection along with other matters according to chapter 7, verse 1. They'd heard about the collection of money for the poor of God's people in Jerusalem, possibly through members of the Galatian churches, which were the oldest of all the churches that the Apostle Paul had planted. And you can read about those church plants in Acts chapter 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 4 is our first section that we'll look at as we take this chapter apart a little bit and then make a few comments. Paul says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do." He's giving him some instructions here. "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." The need that Paul's addressing is very legitimate. There are always people that have needs, and so was the case here in Jerusalem. As we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "When great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. No doubt they lost their jobs, their homes, and their lands." Much of the same things are happening in our world even today. Persecution is on the rise. Anti-Semitism is also on the rise. There are still a lot of people that don't believe or appreciate Jesus Christ. And as a result, they respond very negatively to the people that do. The Great Commission has not yet been completed. Then in Acts chapter 11, verses 11, chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, we read this. Acts 11, 27 to 30, we read this. "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The prophet Agabus had predicted that a severe famine would hit the Roman world, and it did. There are many have also been other contributing factors to the poverty of the Christians in Jerusalem, we don't know. But in any case, there was a great need, and Paul is addressing that need. For Paul, the collection for the poor was a way of demonstrating the unity of the church. I must say that, having been in this community for a number of years, I have heard very many comments from outsiders of the generosity that they see in this community of La Crete. It's incredible. You hear people from big centers make comments about the fundraising that happens in this community for some significant events. This was a teaching that scattered the Christians that they were not only members of their local congregation, but also to the church that was scattered throughout parts of the then known world. As William Barclay mentions, it was also a way of putting into effect the practical teachings of Christianity by arranging this collection Paul was providing for his converts with an opportunity of putting into action the teaching of Christ on the virtue of love. Giving can be a very clear indicator of what's really in our hearts. You've heard that many times in church circles. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 tells us this about giving. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord your God with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Honor God with your wealth. Honor God with your wealth as the first fruits of all your crops. And what does God promise us? Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. That's God's promise if you honor God with your wealth. The verse sets before us a challenge and a reward. Challenge is given to me to honor God not only by showing up in church on Sunday morning, but also to honor Him with what He's given me throughout the week financially. Giving back to God a portion of what He's given to me is an indicator that I trust my supplier. In the world of business, sometimes you change suppliers because you may have found a better product, maybe a better price. But in the spiritual realm of things, you never need to change suppliers because there is ultimately one supplier. He happens to be God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign ruler of each and every one of our hearts. He says that he doesn't only own some things, he says he owns everything. He says that the cattle, which are at a good price right now, he says he owns all of them. On 1,000 hills, he says, the cattle are mine. And he says, the gold in every mine is also mine. So the sooner that you and I realize that God is in charge and in control of everything, the better off you're going to be. Romans 11:36 tells us that all things ultimately come from Him. They exist by His power and are intended for His glory. Not your own, but for God's glory. If I can't trust God as my supplier, who can I trust? Who are you going to trust if you can't trust God as your supplier? God challenged me in this area some 27 years ago. Me and my wife chatted about this just the other morning. We had just moved off of Poverty Acres and relocated to a place called Claremont. And on a Sunday morning on our way to church, I had a strong conviction that I should put $68 in the offering plate that morning. Don't ask me why $68. I don't know that. I don't have to know that. So I asked my wife to write out a check for $68. She said, "Do you realize that it won't be enough money for me to buy the groceries this week if I do that?" I said, "No," I said, I don't realize that. I didn't realize that. But I said, let's do it anyway. So we did it in obedience. And guess what God did in response? In faithfulness. Before the day was over, the $68 had turned into $150. That we were given in an envelope from a man that did not attend our church. He knew nothing about what had gone on in the morning's events. He said he was only doing what God had directed him to do. Interesting. And guess what? We had more money to buy groceries than we started out with that morning. That was 27 years ago. And I'll never forget it. It's one of the stones that I've erected that says, God really did something. He really showed me something. He showed me something significant that morning or that afternoon. Have I always been obedient in giving? No. Has God always been faithful in being my supplier? Yes. Does the Word of God support what I'm saying? Well, in Deuteronomy 8:18, we're told to remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Without God's help, you don't produce anything. I don't care how creative you are, how intelligent you are, without God, you create nothing. Because right at this moment, He is giving you the very breath that you breathe. And the moment He withholds that, you're identified as no longer living. And they'll take you to the cemetery within a few days. In Deuteronomy 14:23, we're taught that the purpose of tithing is to teach us to always put God first in our lives. In Malachi, the last book of the New Testament, we see Malachi condemning several of the sins that the Jews had been committing during the absence of Nehemiah when he went back to serve the Persian king who'd appointed him as governor before he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah spearheaded reforms to help the poor. You can read about it in chapter 5, 2-13. Much like Paul is doing here in the Corinthians passage. Failing to bring the tithe into the storehouse or the temple was one of the sins that the Jews had committed. And as a result, Malachi says, they have robbed God of His money. They have robbed God of the money that they owed Him. So He instructs them in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 3. We'll go there for just a minute. You've heard this passage many, many times before, for those of you that have been in church circles. I heard a couple of people on a radio show here a while back, and one of the people there, well, actually, they kind of tended to agree with the fact that this passage was only used, or mostly used, for manipulative purposes in church circles. I tend to disagree with them. And you know something, before we go any further, I'm not here telling you this morning that you should give any money to anybody, not even to God. I'm just telling you what the Word of God suggested you do. It's the instruction of God's Word. I'm not here to manipulate you to give money. I haven't been put on a campaign trail to raise funds for anything. It says this: bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The tithe is referred to as a 10%. Paul doesn't mention any percentage in the passage we're looking at this morning. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and that there may be food in my house, God says. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. We have some pretty filthy rich people in our world today. And it's very interesting to hear some of the stories behind some of their wealth. The bottom line in many of the stories that I've come across in the last number of years is they followed God's formula. They put God first. They put God first. And they realized, you know something? If I give a little, God has the ability to give a lot. God has the ability to give a lot because He owns everything. Why is God so interested in what you and I do with our money? Because He wants our hearts. Because He wants our hearts. Jesus makes this connection with our heart and our treasure in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Jesus knows your heart, and He knows that the heart and the treasure are very closely connected. So if you want to be financially healthy, I said healthy, I didn't say wealthy. If you want to be financially healthy, allow God His rightful place in making spending or investment decisions. The money you give to God is never spent, but always invested. The money that you give to God is never spent, but always invested. More importantly, the returns on the investment are eternal. In the collection Paul is calling for to be made, he isn't suggesting any particular percentage, but he says, in keeping with his income, is what Paul says. It's to be done every Sunday, so that the money will be ready to be taken to Jerusalem when he gets to Corinth. Not only is giving supposed to be irregular and systematic, but also proportionate to their income. Here we have a precedent for churches cooperating in relief efforts, in this case toward the mother church, which was originally sent the other churches the gospel message. It is also a demonstration of the unity within the larger body of both Jewish and Gentile churches. Verse 5. Paul goes on to say, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door of effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me." Paul says here he doesn't just want to stop in for coffee. He says, "I want to spend some time with you. I want to teach you something of the Word of God." He'd like to spend the winter with him. He's writing this letter to the Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. And he says he wants to stay there till after the Jewish holiday, which was called Pentecost. And he mentions two reasons why he wants to stay. The opportunity to serve people, because people matter, with the gospel, and that there are many people who are opposed to his message. You'd think that the opposition to his message would be what would scare him out of town, but he says, "I'm staying in town. I'm staying." He says, "I want to tell these people the age-old story of Jesus and his love." And you can read about the opposition that Paul received in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. Paul made a statement in that city, and it caused a riot. He said that man-made gods are not gods at all. And he rocked the boat. Man-made gods are not gods at all. The business people felt that his teaching would not only bring down the economy, but the goddess Artemis would be robbed of her divine majesty throughout the entire then known world. One statement. Paul was eager to serve. According to Galatians 5:13, he says, serve one another in love. I don't know where God's calling you to serve, but I know he's calling you to serve somewhere. If it's in your church, maybe as an usher, a worship leader, a groundsman, a janitor, a soundman, a deacon, nursery care, maybe a decorator, maybe financially, maybe prayerfully, maybe he's calling you to be a missionary somewhere else than here, but he's calling you to be a missionary right here as well. We're all missionaries. We don't all have to have an overseas portfolio. We have missions happening right here. You can have missions happening at your place of business across the counter when you interact with someone that has questions or maybe someone that you have a concern for. We're all missionaries. I have never yet found a verse in the Bible that says that God has called someone to be a spectator. I've never found that. I've never discovered it, but I've been reminded over and over and over again that we're called to be missionaries. In whatever gift you have, and we've covered gifts in this this book of Corinthians as well, and we're not all the same, and some of us don't have a great difficulty in speaking in a British accent. We found that out this morning. We're not all gifted the same. I thank God for that. You don't all want to be like me, and I can't be like you. God made us unique for a purpose. Pursue God's call in your life. It's the only thing that will truly give you joy and fulfillment. There is nothing else. I don't care what it is that you do, but if you do it for God and for His glory, there is nothing else on planet Earth that's going to give you joy and fulfillment. Because there's an emptiness in everyone's heart, and only God can fill that. And He does that when you're obedient to His call on your life. Verses 10 to 13 read like this. If Timothy comes to see you, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Paul's final words of warning to the church and the things that they're in danger of. He says, be on your guard, be alert. For what? Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back and he's going to come like a thief in the night. So be awake, be alert, be on guard. He says, stand firm in the faith. How? Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Stand firm in the faith. How do we do that? You can't do it unless you follow God's instructions. And here they are. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. We may stretch that a little further than 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, this is Paul addressing the Ephesians, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where our challenge lies. It's not about the guy who lives across the street that you don't like. It's not the fear about the bikers, the Hell's Angels, and so on and so forth. That's not the real fear. That's not the real struggle. The struggle is here. It's in the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's in the book, folks. It's in the book. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. God's instruction to us, ladies and gentlemen. This is how we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil in a world in which we are privileged to live, but desire to be removed at one point in time to go to a place where we will be free of all the evil that surrounds us currently. Act like men, or be men of courage. Paul's addressing some of the men here in the church at Corinth. They were acting like more like women, he says, than men. They were growing their hair long while their wives were being cut short. And more importantly, they were becoming spiritual wimps while their wives were becoming spiritual authorities in the home. Paul addressed this back in chapter 11. It's a parting reminder for them to be men of God. Men, this is also a reminder for you and me here at La Crete Christian Fellowship. I'm not that concerned about you growing your hair long. A lot of you guys don't have too much left to grow long. So if you do grow it a little bit, I mean, I wouldn't be opposed to that. But to be on your guard, spiritually alert to the devil's schemes, because he hasn't quit roaming around seeking whom he may devour. The devil has not yet given up. He's trying to get more on his side. His aim is to destroy you and me by whatever means it takes. And he's not ashamed to try any avenue. We need to be on the defense. We need to be strong, not in self-confidence or physical strength, but in the almighty power of God, which is often displayed in our weakness. What does the scripture say? When I am weak, then I am strong, for God's power is made perfect in weakness. We need to become solely reliant on God, our Creator. Paul says, do everything in love. This seems to have been the major point of Paul's letter. He mentions all kinds of things that are good, better, best, and maybe fantastic, but he says the excellent way is love. It seems to be the major point of his letter, The conclusion he came to with most things that he discussed was love was the best of all. Instead of exercising your rights and arguing your points, we need to be exercising love towards one another. For love, the scripture says, covers over a multitude of sins. Next passage, 15 to 18. Paul says, "For you know that the household of Stephanas, were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition." Paul says that church planters and leaders deserve recognition, not because of their status or position, but because of their function. Not because of status or position, but because of their function. The Corinthians failed to give recognition to their leaders. Instead of accepting their leadership, they rallied behind their favorite personalities. Chapter 1 and 12, we read, "Some said they followed Paul, some said Apollos, some said Cephas, others said they followed Christ." It was sort of, for them, it was like going to an ice cream stand, picking your favorite flavor. These challenges present themselves every day. Paul exhorts churches to esteem their leaders for the sake of their work in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and following. Ewart makes this comment that I found valuable. "It's easy to overlook this aspect of the life of the church when brotherhood is understood to mean that we are all so equal that we submit to one another and fail to acknowledge the fact that God does give the church leaders. We do not model the teachings of Jesus or the apostles." Let me read that again for you. "It is easy to overlook this aspect of the life of the church when brotherhood is understood to mean that we are all so equal that we submit to no one and fail to acknowledge the fact that God does give church leaders. We do not model the teachings of Jesus or the apostles." Paul mentions a lot of people in this chapter. It's obvious that they mean something to him. If people don't matter, what really matters? If people don't matter, what really matters? Possibly not a whole lot of anything. We become careless, casual, and calloused. Our purpose, ladies and gentlemen, is people. You have a gift to exercise towards someone, to help someone, to benefit someone, and to benefit the greater body, the local church, and the big body, the Church of Jesus Christ Universal. Paul says in his final greetings, he says, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord," he says. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." Let's pray. God, you're the only reason we're here. You want us to come to you. You want us to learn from you. And you want us to apply the things that pertain to our everyday life. We praise you for the opportunity. We're a privileged people. We're a privileged people to know you and to be called to serve you. Help us to take the matter to heart. Help us to work it out in all sincerity and love toward our fellow man. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll close this service with a song that they're going to play on the screen for us.
Someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. And he said, "Friend, you may not know me now." And then he said, "But wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. Every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. I am so glad you came." Then another man stood before you and said, "Remember the time a missionary came to your church? His pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. One by one they came, far as the eye could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made. I noticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. He said, "My child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the..." that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. So glad you gave. I am so